God. And at the end of that, he said, you know, if all these happens, one of the things that I will have to do is that I will voluntarily, I need to give a tenth of everything I have to God. You know, nobody was preaching a sermon to him. Nobody was twisting his arm. This was something that he and his grandfather both had done, as far as just saying that one of the ways that I'm going to worship God is I'm going to be a good steward of that which he has entrusted to me. Over the past couple of weeks and past couple of months, we have been looking at some things that deal with our stewardship, not only while we're here on this earth, but when we depart from here, there is a responsibility for us to continue to be a good steward. That means that I need to be a planner. I need to make sure that the things God has entrusted to me while I'm here, when I am gone, they are passed on to somebody or some in some way passed on where they will continue to be used for the glory of God. Yesterday, we had a workshop here at the church with attorney Matt Davis. He's with Eternal Vision, and I had not met him before, have thoroughly enjoyed having him here. And he has proven not only to be an enjoyable person, just we've loved having him around, but he's one of those guys that knows his stuff. And yesterday, in listening to the workshop and then in talking to him afterward, it's been very beneficial to us. And so I appreciate him taking the time to come and answer questions for many of you individually. And so this morning I've asked him to come and preach for us, and then he'll be around just for a little while afterward, and then he is flying back up to Wisconsin this evening. But I think you'll benefit from meeting him as well. This is all part of what we are setting up, just as the Eternal Vision and with the Academy. There will be an endowment fund that is actually already in place, and he's part of the group that has helped us to do that. But it is more than just that. It is making sure that each of us as individuals are very careful about how we conduct ourselves as stewards of God. So I'm going to ask Matt to go ahead and come and preach for us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. Really is a wonderful opportunity to travel around and meet, on behalf of Eternal Vision, meet...
Okay, your time's up. Sorry.
Not only... Oh, well, okay. That was good.
Time change. Yeah, we got to eat.
Amen. Let's go.
Before we go on, Junior Church, if you are 3 years old through the third grade, let me go ahead and dismiss you so I don't have to interrupt him.
Too late. We don't want to expose the kids to the lawyers talking, you know.
All right, sorry about that.
No problem. As I was saying, it is a wonderful opportunity and a privilege really to travel on behalf of the ministry and to meet so many of you. And in the stewardship planning weekend, I get the opportunity not only just to meet the pastor and the leadership staff of the church, but also many of the members. And I've come to realize that the churches that we have all across America, we have wonderful fellowship, we have wonderful opportunity to share so much in common in spite of the fact that we live far apart. But I've also learned that churches across America, boy, we have some colorful characters, you know, around, and it's really been neat to get beyond just the people they put in the front and, you know, get to know the real people involved, and that's been a wonderful opportunity. You know, I've learned that every church has a mascot, you know, just somebody who's a little more colorful of a character than everybody else, and they kind of, you know, some churches kind of like, oh yeah, not that guy. You know, I remember growing up, my dad was a pastor in Central Illinois, and when we got to the church there in Danville, we inherited the sound guy. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, Pastor, but you know, it was sort of somebody who had been there for centuries, I think, as the sound man, and we soon began to call him the unsound man. You know, after we found out a little. And he was definitely by far the mascot of our church there in Central Illinois. Matter of fact, he was always doing some funny stuff. We had the sound equipment on a little desk in the back, and he would pretty routinely fall asleep during the service. That wasn't unusual. But what was unusual was when every once in a while he would get to snoring really loud, you know, with his head back. And then one time he actually fell asleep and sort of fell forward, and somehow, and I honestly, from a physics standpoint, don't know how it happened from just a size and location situation there, but his head got wedged between the desk and the wall of the back of the sanctuary, and he woke up in this condition and just panicked and began to flail his arms around and shake the desk and just scream out loud, and people were thinking, you know, hey, buddy, this is a Baptist church, this is, you know, we don't do that kind of thing here, you know, but that was definitely the mascot. Later that same year, he was injured severely. severely in the bed races we had locally. You know, you would soup up your bed and have put wheels on it, and they had local businesses decorate them and roll them down the hill down by, this is rural Illinois. Y'all probably don't do that kind of thing here in Virginia, but that's all right. And so he had just kind of wandered onto the racetrack somehow, you know, and bed came hurtling down the hill, smacked straight into him. Somehow he was on the bed, off the bed, rolling on the street. We didn't know what was happening, but we think the brain damage was pre-existing, though, we're pretty sure. So anyway, I'm sure you don't have any mascots like that here in your church, but I have met some very colorful characters, and it's been just a real honor and a joy to be with you. It's probably a unique thing for you to hear a lawyer preach, although you may have heard my former boss, David Gibbs, with Christian Law Association. He's about the only other guy I know that goes around and has the opportunity to preach in Baptist churches as a lawyer, and so that is a rare and wonderful privilege that you've extended to me this morning. I'm going to preach on a topic, though, that I dare say probably never been preached here, and that is the topic of embezzlement, all right? And we're going to talk about spiritual embezzlement this morning. Don't worry, Pastor, it's not a how-to, all right? We just want to make sure if the bookkeeper is here that you're not taking too many notes this morning, all right? But I'm going to use some of the cases that I had the privilege of handling and on behalf of some of the Christian Law Association and other times in my legal career, and some of the things that I believe we can learn about biblical stewardship from some of these cases that I've handled, and certainly from the Word of God. If you would turn with me in your Bible this morning to Luke chapter number 16, Luke chapter number 16, I'd like to read this passage here about the unjust steward. But before I do, I want to tell you about one case that I handled. In 1999, the treasurer of a small church in Central Florida was driving down the street. It was a rural road, not much going on that street. And in fact, there weren't too many trees. There was one palm tree in the center of this divided road. And for some inexplicable reason, riding alone in his car, the treasurer veered off and smacked head-on into that tree and was tragically killed in that one car accident. In the aftermath of that accident and the loss of their longtime treasurer, the pastor called our office attempting to try to figure out and put back together the pieces of that church's financial situation. I mean, you can imagine, for many years, this treasurer had served at that church and really was the only one that knew where a lot of the things were. And so the pastor was having a lot of difficulty of trying to piece things back together. And so we were happy to help, and we got together, rolled up our sleeves, and started plowing into some of the paperwork. It didn't take too long before we realized that there were some unusual things happening on the church's book accounts. You know, you understand, you look at these things and you say, what on earth is this for? You know, I don't know, men, if you've ever gone through the finances of your own family house and had that experience, or ladies, and you know, you say, oh my goodness, what was this transaction? And you know, you're the one that wrote the check and you can't even remember what it was for. You know, have you ever had that happen? And as we began to try to piece these things together, a few things really stood out to the pastor. And he said to me, you know, I don't understand these withdrawals. And he began to look at it, and there were some ATM withdrawals. They were fairly frequent. In fact, about twice a week, there would be a maximum withdrawal from an ATM machine of $200 and some in cash. And he said, here's the thing that stands out to me. We don't have an ATM card. And he said, how can we have ATM withdrawal? I said, well, maybe it's a bank error, you know. I mean, maybe. We'll find out what happens. So let's go down to the bank. We go down to the bank, talk to the manager. And the pastor explains, this has got to be an error. We don't have an ATM card. How is it possible that we could have ATM withdrawals every week, twice a week? And the manager looked at him puzzled and said, yeah, you've got an ATM card. Your treasurer took that out, I don't know, 10 years ago when we first got them here at this bank. He said, really? Yeah. Well, I wonder what these withdrawals were for. Maybe he was gassing up the buses and paying with cash. You know, we don't know what this was for. So I said, well, let's try to find out where that ATM machine is. You know, if it's at a gas station or somewhere, maybe it'll give us a clue. And so we tracked down the address, and guess where we found that ATM machine? It was in the lobby of an off-track betting parlor there in their very rural city there in Central Florida. And Pastor began to piece things together, and as we began to add up all of these mysterious transactions, we began to realize that more than $100,000 was missing from the church funds over the course of the last 6 years that we could piece together. And oh, you can't imagine the emotion that was involved as Pastor slowly began to realize that this treasurer, this trusted friend of the ministry, this person that they put all of their trust, all of their confidence into, this man, was disloyal and was stealing from God's work. And it was really tragic as the pastor began to explain to me tearfully. You know, he says, I have been wondering and praying and begging God, why don't you provide? He said, you got to understand, Brother Davis, he said, I'm bivocational. I work every morning. I go to the local McDonald's and I mop and I set up the dining room and I clean. He says, I'm glad to do it. It's okay. But he says, I just think every time when I have to go in there, how I could be spending that time if I was able to full-time devote my efforts in pastoral ministry. And for all these years, I've wondered, God, why haven't you brought the money? Why don't the people give? Only to find out the people had given. And this turkey had been stealing it all along. And it wasn't too long before those emotions of hurt and betrayal sort of very, very tempting to cross that line over into anger and revenge, the concept of betrayal and all of the emotion that went into that. So over all this time, God was providing. And here was this scoundrel who was stealing God's money from God's work and really literally taking it out of the church's account. And you know, embezzlement, that's what that is. Embezzlement is an unusual crime, and I believe it has an unusual application to Christian stewardship. Because you realize that embezzlement is a cold, calculated, personal, long-term kind of a crime. Nobody ever commits an embezzlement by accident or in the heat of passion. All right, you know, it's not like a manslaughter or, you know, a smash and grab kind of a robbery type of a situation. This is a cold, calculated, planned kind of a thing that you have to be a trusted individual to even have an embezzlement be possible. You have to be entrusted with this money, with this responsibility. And then the betrayal of that trust comes and someone begins to look at what they were entrusted to manage as if it was theirs. And in their mind, they begin to make that shift, that change, and say, you know what, I'm entitled to do with this whatever I want to do with it. And you realize, as I begin to describe this unusual crime, that you and I, as Christians, commit a form of what I call spiritual embezzlement anytime we begin to use the things that God has entrusted to us, not according to His instructions. We ignore what He might have for us to do with that. And we decide we're going to be the owners. We're going to exercise ownership rights. And we're going to decide how we're going to use those for our own personal benefit. You see, embezzlement is almost always, by the way, accompanied with some other kind of either illegal or at least illicit or immoral activity. Oftentimes when a call would come in and the church would say to us, or another business would say, you know, we believe been the victims of an embezzlement, I would oftentimes begin to ask them about other kinds of issues that might be involved in the life of the embezzler. We might say things like, you know what, does this person have a gambling problem? Do they have a drug problem, an alcohol problem? Are they having an affair in their marriage relationship? Because almost always, when you cross that line mentally into, it's okay for me to steal money, you don't have any problem crossing all the other lines and all the other vows and commitments that you've made in life. Because mentally, you have crossed that great divide. And we realize that many times, folks need the money, they steal it in order to finance some illicit habit or something they're trying to hide from their spouse or everyone else. You know what's also interesting about embezzlement is that it is by definition always the last person you would ever think was involved. In fact, the FBI and the Treasury Department that runs the Secret Service, which handles a lot of the white-collar crime, they put together a profile of the embezzler. And they said, here's what you should kind of be looking for. This is what we find to be the most common character traits of an embezzler. And so they put together this profile, and I think it would surprise you what they came up with. They said, an embezzler is typically quiet, unassuming, and middle-aged. And then they surprised us. They said, and it's almost always a lady, female. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, most of you guys are looking at your wives. I knew it. I just knew it. You're a criminal, okay? You fit all of those. No, believe me, man, it's not your wife. She owns it if you own it, all right? It's not embezzlement, okay? But now, my personal theory on that is that men just aren't smart enough to pull it off, all right? You know, if we needed extra money, we'd go knock over a 7-Eleven or do something stupid like that, okay? Only the ladies are smart enough to come up with that kind of a scheme, okay? And you realize that embezzlement requires trust. It requires the lawful possession of this item. It requires ownership by someone else. And then ultimately, for that to become a crime, there is a betrayal. It is the appropriation of that thing for my own personal use. And we understand this morning in stewardship, and you can remember when Dr. Mike Duffy was here with Eternal Vision, he made these points very plainly, that God owns everything that you and I possess. Would you agree with me on that basic stewardship point this morning? That God owns everything that we happen to be the possessors of. And so we start with that basic stewardship proposition. And so as you and I are the stewards of God's stuff, any time that we misappropriate His resources for our own personal use without consulting the true owner, we commit the sin of spiritual embezzlement. And so what happened to that church treasurer on that lonely road there in Central Florida? Why did he get into that accident? Well, you know, we'll never know for sure. But my theory is that God whacked him, all right? You know, that God said, enough is enough, all right? If this pastor's not going to figure it out, I'm just going to have to end this for him, all right? You know, and I realize that, you know, there are certainly consequences at the end of the road. You know what's interesting to me is that that treasurer forgot one simple fact of stewardship, something that is always present in stewardship, and it's the first thing I want to point out to you and I this morning. It is the reality that we will someday give an account of our stewardship, that there is an accounting coming, and it is going to be at a time of the owner's choosing, not at a time of our choosing. And so my first admonition, my first warning to you this morning is that you will give an account for your stewardship. And let's see that in God's Word in Luke chapter number 16, shall we? In verse number 1, it says, "And he," that's the Lord Jesus, "said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." You got to realize, this was a white-collar guy. You know, he wasn't going to get his fingernails dirty, right? I mean, he was looking at this. He's kind of prissy and fancy in this way. You know, he says, I can't be digging and begging for stuff. I'm way above that. So he says in verse 4, "I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down and quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. I'm not sure why the first guy got a better deal than the second, okay? And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Look with me in verse number 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. We notice there in verse number 1, that the steward was accused of something. But did you notice exactly what he was accused of? He was accused and later called the unjust steward because he had wasted his master's good. Was he accused of stealing the master's goods? No, he was not. He was accused of wasting the master's goods. And I wondered about that word, and so I did what you ought to do when you wonder about a word in Scripture. I looked it up. I researched it. I made it an issue. I studied it out for myself. And I realized that this word, wasted, literally means to scatter abroad without thought. Well, that's kind of an interesting application to our stewardship, isn't it? that you and I many times scatter abroad and waste without thought the resources that God has entrusted to us. Do you find yourself that way? I have found that in my life, if I am carrying cash, okay, that is not generally a good idea for me. All right? And I realize that if I have $5 in my wallet on Monday, it is highly unlikely that that $5 will be there on Wednesday. And it's even more unlikely that on Wednesday I'll be able to have any sort of a clue as to what happened to it. Maybe gremlins, you know, got in my wallet and stole it. I have no idea what happened. It was wasted. The concept here is literally that it vanished without any sort of an idea or understanding. You know, that is really later on in the passage underscored significantly with two applications. Because look at it in verse number 5, the question that the steward asks to the debtor. This is the dumbest question I've ever read in Scripture for anybody to have to ask somebody else. He had to ask the debtor, "How much do you owe my Lord?" Shouldn't he have known the answer to that question? I mean, can you imagine if your bank calls you up and they say to me, "Mr. Davis, we need to have a conversation with you." And I go down, I talk to the manager, and he says, "Boy, this is really embarrassing." He says, "You know, a few years ago we went paperless with the whole system in the bank here. We don't put anything on paper. It's our new green approach or whatever it is." And he says, "Unfortunately, we didn't have a good backup and the computers died. We lost everything. And so I just have this question for you. How much was it again that you owed us on your house?" How many of you would be tempted to get creative with that answer? Okay. You know, I'd say, yeah, no problem. I think it was $100. As a matter of fact, let me write that out to you right now. Let's just take that off the book, shall we? Can you imagine how dumb this question is? How much do you owe me? Come on. I mean, you can see from the picture in this parable that that's the kind of manager, that's the kind of steward that this guy was. And we look at him and we scoff at him and we say, "Man, that guy was dumb. Man, that guy was a bad steward. He didn't know what he was doing." Didn't he know that there was coming a time when the master was going to ask him what happened? Didn't he know that he was supposed to give an accounting? You know, we have a bookkeeper at Eternal Vision, and I oftentimes will remind her, it's not good enough just to do the right thing. I also, every once in a while, need good reports. You know, I need you to be able to prove to me that you did it right. You know, we need to be able to go back and recreate it. And we realize that that is an important part of business, and it is certainly an important part of the Christian life. I believe that you cannot be a good steward if you do not do these things on purpose. Good stewardship never happens by accident. It never comes instinctively. It never happens just sort of naturally. It doesn't work that way. It requires us to sit down ahead of time and plan. It requires us, as we go through life, to track. It requires us to periodically reevaluate. And you say, "Man, I've been treating my life like a business. I just don't operate. I don't think that way. You know, I kind of go with the flow." You will never go with the flow and accidentally end up a good steward. It has to be done on purpose. And so we use words like the dreaded budget word, all right? You know, we hate to even bring it up. We realize that, "Oh man, you know, that's a hard conversation." If you're like me, you know, and I sat in pastor's marriage class this morning, and it was just like, you know, because I understand exactly. And I know that for my wife and I, some of the hardest conversations we have, some of the most awkward silences, you know, because we don't like to fight and argue with each other, but, you know, we're saying things telepathically, you know, during those awkward silences. And sometimes the most difficult topic to go through with as a married couple is the financial stuff. And, you know, maybe you have one way of looking at it and your wife has another, or vice versa. Or, you know, you say, "Look, I don't know what to tell you. You know, I need to get another sixth job. You know, I mean, there's only what there is. You know, I can't magically make more money appear." And so in these areas that get difficult, it begins to impact every relationship that we have. You know, I think about the Christian school and the church and the ministry here. You know, oftentimes at CLA, administrators would call me about tuition collection. You know, and you think, you mean Christian schools have a problem collecting tuition? You think of all the entities out there that you ought to first pay the Christian school. And you know what the problem I found was? People felt like, you know what, pastor's nice. He won't send Bubba the collections guy after me, you know, like the car guys will. If I don't pay the car bill, they'll repossess my car. If I don't pay the light bill, the lights go off. If I don't pay the Christian school, well, you know, maybe nothing will happen, you know. And so people will routinely stiff the school. And you say, no way, that's not possible. Well, unfortunately, that does happen sometimes. Why does that happen? Because you look at the stack of bills, and it's this high. And you look at the stack of money, and it's not quite so high. And you say, well, what do I do now? Those are difficult times in life, and we realize that we end up there oftentimes because we're not taking control of these areas. We're not saying, you know what does the Bible say, and let's apply Bible truth even in this area of our family life. We try to apply Bible truth to every area of life, including and especially including our financial planning and the kinds of things that we spend on and the kinds of ways that we operate financially. And so we understand that this is an important function of biblical stewardship. Planning and tracking are always functions associated with the status of stewardship, or what we call in the law agency. And we need to realize that that is an important part of the Christian life as well. Turn with me to Malachi chapter number 3 for a second point this morning. First point is, we need to understand and remember that we will someday give an account for our stewardship. But notice with me in Malachi chapter number 3, the Bible says that when we treat our things, our God's things, as though they are our things, then we are robbing God. And Malachi 3 has a very specific application to the nation of Israel and the issue of the tithe that God had articulated to them. And I'm going to take that specific application and make a larger point this morning. This point is not about tithing 10% and saying that, you know what, the Bible says you need to get. That's not my point this morning. If that's what you hear, you're hearing something different than what I'm saying, all right? So carefully, let's look at this. It's about a much bigger issue than just what you do with the part of your finances that you give to the Lord's work. In Malachi 3, verse 8, it says, very familiar verse, you often hear it at offering time, okay? It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The Bible says, God says to the nation of Israel, I gave you specific instructions for the use of the resources and the possessions that I gave to you, and you ignored them. And by ignoring them, you are literally robbing me. It was not the fact that the instructions involved giving to God's house that made it robbery. What made it robbery was the fact that God, the owner, gave instructions and those instructions were ignored. The same thing could apply, the same principle could apply if God had told the nation of Israel, listen, sir, I gave you that gold bar so that you would give it to your brother in need. And if you ignored that instructions of the owner, you were robbing from the owner by doing that. It wasn't that they had snuck into God's house and stolen away from the storehouse. Why can I say that with such confidence? I can say that because God's Word makes it clear that He oftentimes uses us to meet the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ by giving us instructions, prompting our hearts, leading us spiritually to meet a need. And you and I need to be sensitive to that. If we disobey that, if we quash that generous impulse, then we are literally robbing God. We are stealing what He gave us for another purpose and misappropriating that for our own selfish purposes. We are robbing God when we treat His things as if they are our own. They didn't often involve pastors, but every once in a while we would have a situation where a deacon board or somebody in the church would get upset about something that the pastor was doing with the church finances. It didn't often happen, and usually when it did, it was involving somebody who really should have just mind their own business and didn't have the whole picture and didn't quite understand, and they were usually almost universally wrong. But there was one case that kind of stands out to me because it involved a situation where the pastor really in his mind, I think, kind of violated this principle, because he began to view his work in the ministry as so closely associated with himself that he blurred the lines between what he owned personally and what the church owned, you know, as a corporation or as a nonprofit. And so oftentimes he would make the statement, you know, what's mine is the church's. And he didn't say it publicly, but it was kind of inferred that he also meant the converse, that what is the church's is mine. And oftentimes this would happen. It probably happens all the time at a much lower level. Matter of fact, I can remember growing up, you know, if you needed a bigger vehicle, then you could call the church. If you needed some tables for a birthday party, you know, no problem. You know, you can borrow those, no big deal. And at a lower level, that's never a problem. But this pastor kind of took it to an extreme. And somebody early on in his ministry or calling there had made the comment, you know, pastor, we don't ever want you to have any needs that are unmet. You know, we really want you to be able to focus on the ministry here. And so he took that to mean that he should be able to take all of his dry cleaning and laundry out to the dry cleaners and have the church pay for that and never have to pay any income tax or count that as income in any way. He also took that to mean that as the church was renovating the auditorium, they should just order some extra supplies, and then he would use those extra supplies to renovate his house. And so we found out there was a lot of that going on, to the tune of about $25,000 to $50,000 worth of stuff. And then we found out that the staff was routinely, he had a few assistant pastors that he would say, you know what, brother, why don't you take the day off here from church and head over to the house and finish the basement over there. And he'd have the assistant pastor swinging the hammer over at the house during their paid work day, you know. And it's no problem to volunteer, you know, pastor, you can have other people come over and volunteer at the house. That's not a problem. But it was kind of like part of their occupation there at the church. And we began to realize that really in question, we had to have a forensic auditor and a CPA and all that come out and try to sort through. We realized there were several million dollars worth of stuff over the 7-year period that this had been going on, to where it was at least a question, because there wasn't any receipt, there wasn't any documentation. And we realized that, you know what the fundamental problem here was? We just completely erased the line between what was mine and what was the church's. And you know, I believe in our minds we commit the same problem when we begin to look at the things that we possess and have access to and say, oh, well, you know what, that's mine. And I get to decide and I get to determine. And no longer do we look at these things as though they are God's, awaiting then His instructions. So what application does this have to our lives? Well, I think what happens here is that we can commit the sin of spiritual embezzlement when we misunderstand the instructions, or in fact just ignore the instructions, and purchase things or use our resources to get involved in things without ever consulting the Lord as to whether that would be what He'd have us to get involved with. If we take that to its logical conclusion, then we understand that even good things can become sinful to us if they are not what God had intended for us to support. And in preaching this message once in Georgia, there was a man came up to me after the sermon, and he said, oh, thank you so much for that. He says, you know, here's what the Lord really laid on my heart. He says, you know, I'm a World War II veteran. And he said, I was involved in the early stages of the U.S. Air Force, and we flew some really cool planes back in World War II, and he was real excited about that. He said, you know, I've been sending $250 a month to the World War II airplane renovation, restoration, whatever society, all right? And he says, you know, that has been something that just has been near and dear to me, and I've been sending money along that way. And he said, God laid on my heart that that was really a sin for me. And I said, wait a minute, I didn't say that. You know, that sounds like a perfectly good cause. You know, I don't hear anything sinful about restoring World War II airplanes. He said, no, you don't understand. I've heard pastor get up and make pleas or appeals to folks that we had kids that needed to go to camp or we had needs around the ministry. And I've heard him say that, and I have felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something, and I've said, no, I'm going to keep sending my money off to this historical preservation society. And he says, I began to realize that when I'm saying no to God and yes to what I want, even though what I want is not inherently immoral or sinful, it becomes sinful when I tell God no. When I hold it back, when I hold on to it in spite of what He's leading me to do. And so in your life, there may even be some, quote, good things that you have, that you spend upon or that you spend your time on, that may not be inherently immoral, but God may be leading you to do something different with that. You know, I think of an example of this would be if you and I, let's say we start a business together. Let's say that in the first year of our business, we hire a bookkeeper to come in and sort of track our progress. And sort of unbelievably and defying all odds, our business is successful beyond our wildest imaginations in the first year. I mean, we have worked hard. Most businesses don't do that, by the way. Most businesses take 5 or 6 years before they ever see the light of any kind of profit, right? But our business is successful in the first year. And we have a bookkeeper, and we're out on the road, you and I. I mean, we are really beating the bushes. We're working hard, developing, implementing, getting customers. And we have worked very hard all year. And when we come back from off the road, we give our receipts to the bookkeeper, and she logs them in, tracks them, and everything's great. And at the end of the year, come Christmas time, the bookkeeper gives us a report and shows us how wonderfully, wildly profitable the business was that year. Well, we'd be happy, and then the bookkeeper would be happy, and she says, you know what, I have done such a wonderful job making this new business profitable that I'm entitled to a big bonus here at Christmas time. And she takes our checkbook from our business down to the local car dealership, and she buys herself a brand new pickup truck. She's a truck gal, all right? And she goes down and buys herself a brand new pickup truck with all the bells and whistles and pays for it with our business check. Now, what would we call that? Embezzlement, all right? Did she ask us about that? No. Did we tell her to do that? No. It is absolutely inappropriate for her to do that. It's a crime. She'll go to jail. She'll most certainly be fired. And besides, it was a little disingenuous in the first place for her to be taking credit for the success of the business when it was you and I who had the idea, took the risk, did the work. All she did was do what we told her to do. Follow the instructions. Why is she taking credit for this? Why is she patting herself on the back for this as if she did it? And you know, we might get a little upset about that. But you know, I believe you and I do the same thing to the Lord. Who is it that does anything good through us or in us? It's the Lord. And yet you and I want to take credit for all the good things that happen in and around us. We're, of course, the first to make excuses when bad things happen. But we want to take the credit when the good things happen. And we want to reward ourselves when any kind of an extra comes along. And we want to be the first to pat ourselves on the back. Now, what would completely change that story? It would completely change the story if when that bookkeeper gave you and I the report, we said to her, "You did a tremendous job this week or this year. Here's a blank check. I want you to take it down to the car dealership, and I want you to pick out the nicest truck with all the bells and whistles, and I want you to pay for it with this business check." Now, that changes everything, doesn't it? Now, it is a blessing. It is a bonus. It is authorized by the true owner. It's not a crime. It's nothing for us to get upset about. It's a wonderful thing for everyone to be happy about. Does God want you and I to suffer? Does He want us not to enjoy the things that He blesses us with? Of course not. And I believe the Bible is clear that God wants to bless us beyond our wildest imaginations. But we cannot, number one, manipulate God. It isn't a sow the seed proposition like the prosperity gospel preachers would have us believe. All right? It's certainly not that. But God does want us to enjoy the blessings of the things that we possess. But there are boundaries. There are instructions that He has provided for us. And when we ignore those instructions and say, "Yeah, that's nice, God, but thanks for all this. I think I'll just decide what I'm going to do with it." That's when we rob God. That was the sin of the nation of Israel in Malachi chapter number 3. And it is the same sin that you and I commit when we ignore the Master's instructions. Finally this morning, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 for our final point. We understand this morning that we will someday give an account. We understand this morning that we rob God when we treat His things as our own. Number 3, let's look at the motivation behind our stewardship and our service. I believe as a Christian, the Bible is clear that we ought to be motivated to serve God by our love for Him. In fact, or more accurately, it is His love in and through us that motivates us to serve Him. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You realize as a Christian that you are doubly owned by God. That God has creator's rights and ownership rights as the fact that He created you and brought you into existence. And so certainly He owns you that way. But as a believer, we are doubly owned by God because He has redeemed us, purchased us, literally is the concept there, through the blood of His own guiltless, sinless Son, Jesus Christ. You realize that as an unbeliever, as a sinful individual, as a person with a sin nature, we were condemned and on our way to hell with absolutely no hope and no possibility of self-preservation, of doing anything ourselves to lift out of the desperate situation that we were in. And yet God reached down and pulled us out of the miry clay that we were mired in, and through the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed us unto Himself. And He restored us to fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. Now this morning you say, you know what, I don't understand this. I don't understand this stewardship talk. I've always understood that I'm the owner of these things, and I don't understand what you're talking about redemption. My friend, you need to get saved this morning and realize that God has made it available for you. That He has made available for you through the purchase of Jesus Christ and His blood on the cross, that you have the possibility of having a home in heaven one day. And those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior ought to be motivated by that sacrifice in a tremendous way. I mean, I hope you never get over the fact that Jesus Christ gave His life to ransom you, and that you were the reason that He did that. That ought to tremendously motivate us in our service for the Lord. But I think that as we allow that to slip, as we allow that thought to leave our minds, that oftentimes as mature believers or as Christians who have lost sight of this stewardship responsibility, we can allow other perverted motivations to enter into our thinking. They are polluted. They are impure motivations, as James talks about. That we realize that there are other things that might motivate us to public generosity. I can remember a case that I handled in Louisiana once where the pastor called and said, "We got a letter from a bankruptcy judge, and it's for some business we never heard of. And it says we owe them hundreds of thousands of dollars in their business, to their business that's now going through bankruptcy." And he says, "I know it must be a mistake because we've never had any dealings or any contract with this company." He says, "I don't know what this is all about." And so we began to talk. It was at a conference that I was at for colleges, of all things. And as I was there, the pastor came up to me at about 8 o'clock at night, that night after the last session. He said, "Would you have just a few minutes to chat through this very simple issue?" And of course, as an attorney, I've heard that a million times. And generally that means it's going to be a long night. At 3 o'clock in the morning, he finished telling me all of what was going on and had happened with this scenario and sordid tale. And I'm thinking, yeah, quick story. Yeah, that was the long one, all right? And basically, the gist of it was this, and I won't take as long as he did this morning to tell you all the details. The gist of it was this. There was a lady in his church who was an extremely generous giver. And in fact, she was one of the most generous givers I've ever heard of. Any time the pastor would stand up and say, "You know what, the air conditioner just went out in the school and we need a new one, it's going to be $5,000. Boom, she was right there. "Pastor, can I be a part of helping meet that need?" And she would give him a check many times for the entire amount and would be the first one on the scene to meet those needs. When the young people were going to go on a missions trip overseas, she would literally underwrite the entire trip, thousands of dollars that she would donate to make sure that the young people could get there. She went farther. She said, "Pastor, you have school-age kids. I want to pay for them to get a Christian education." And again, not at their Christian school necessarily. She was talking about all the way through college. She personally paid room, board, and tuition for all of his children to go off to Bible college completely. Pastor, say amen. Amen. All right. You know, that was a good thing. If anyone here wants to do that this morning, we'll hold an invitation right now. Okay, you can come forward and do that. But this was how she was. She was generous that way. And Pastor said, "You know, over the years, I've tried to make an example out of her. I'd love to see more people, you know, do that. And we've tried to do what we could to try to express our gratitude and appreciation for all that she has done for us and for my family and for the ministry. And so oftentimes we'll come up on bring her up on the platform and just publicly show our appreciation for that." Uh-oh, you know, that's when my warning bells are going off. We got a potential issue here, you know, and I'm starting to put two and two together what might be going on. I believe that sometimes you and I can be guilty of what I call big check giving. Now, I'm not talking about the amount of zeros on the line, all right? I'm not talking about the amount being big. What I'm talking about is the big check. You ever watched a golf tournament all the way through? Most of you are like, "No, I don't make it through the third hole. I'm asleep," you know. But I've done it. I do it all the time. At the end of the golf tournament, what do they do? On the 18th green and the light is dim and they've got everyone there. And they bring this guy out a trophy and a microphone. And then they trot out there this humongous big poster board size check. And they hand it to him. Why do they give him a big check? Have you ever wondered if they could actually cash that at the bank? You know, you bring that in. It certainly doesn't fit in the little tube that you should do the drive of. Imagine trying to do that, get that thing in there. Hold on one more second. You know, I got three batches of this. I'm going to send it to you in shifts. You can't do that. Why do they give them a big check? It's so that even if you don't have an HDTV, you can see everybody at home, everybody surrounding there in the crowd gets to see how much this generous company underwrote that tournament. It's all about the recognition. And you know what we began to realize for this lady? It was all about the recognition and the pat on the back and the public accolades and all of that was motivating her giving. We began to realize they never tithe. They never gave in the offering plate. It was all about this kind of special, manipulative, and big check kind of giving. Where was the money coming from? Well, she was the bookkeeper for that company in bankruptcy. And every time she needed more money, she would draw it out from their bank account and literally ran them into the ground, made them bankrupt. And now when their attorneys discovered her embezzlement and discovered where the money went, they said to the church, "That was ours. We'd like to have it back." And the pastor's saying, "They can't do that. That money's spent. My kids are all the way through. I can't get back the degrees." You know, they can't really make us refund all of that. I said, "Actually, there is a legal rule that says you do. Now let's work together and try to work on this." But sadly, that was the case. And so we realized that she was stealing from someone else to give and get the recognition for her own self. Boy, how foolish, how disingenuous, how hypocritical for someone to take credit. I mean, it's a little bit easier to be generous when it's not your money. Wouldn't you agree? It's nice to be the one to stand up front and act like it's yours because there's no real sacrifice involved. You're just passing along what someone else gave you. And you know what? When you and I give to the Lord's work, that's exactly what's going on. God has given something to you. You're not the owner. You just say, "Oh, Lord, that's okay for them. Okay, got it. Here you go. All right, I don't know. Lord gave this to me to give to you. I'm just the middleman. Don't thank me. Thank the Lord." Are you reflective of the gratitude that people give to you when you do have a sensitivity and meet a need? Do you reflect that immediately and naturally back to the Lord Jesus? Why? Because it is a recognition of what He did for you. It is a love for the Lord. It is an understanding of, "Do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." What does it say about them? It says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." But what is underlying that truth is the reality that when you and I get it right, when we understand what the true motivation is, and when we properly reflect the praise and glory back to the Lord Jesus, He does reward us for that. He has promised us treasures in heaven for faithful stewardship in that way. that even though logically it makes no sense whatsoever that he would do so, it's not called for, it's not earned, and yet he says, I will reward you for good stewardship. I will reward you when you faithfully carry out the instructions that I have given. Romans 12:1, remember that verse says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then it says, because that is simply your reasonable response. It's your reasonable service in light of what God has done for you. This morning, in conclusion, I believe that you and I cannot imagine the offense that it is to God, the betrayal, the feeling of emotion that is involved, just like in a case of embezzlement that you might see in a business, where this longtime trusted friend stabs you in the back and betrays the trust and steals from you and looks you right in the eye and shakes your hand every morning, and yet the whole time they're stealing from you with their hand in your wallet. And the betrayal and the emotion that goes along with that, we cannot imagine the offense to God when you and I commit the sin of spiritual embezzlement. It is deeply personal. It is a betrayal of His trust. And it represents a completely lost opportunity for reward that you and I are entitled to for good stewardship. But God gives us the great opportunity to succeed. Remember the last verse we read there in Luke 16? God says, if you'll be faithful in the little things, I will reward you with more responsibility. I will reward you. You have proven yourself, and so I will bestow upon you even more. This morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I have a few questions I'd like to ask you. As we understand that we are stewards of God's things, how careful have you been with the Master's resources? Are you ready to give an account of 100%? Remember, stewardship is not just about giving. That's a very small fraction of the bigger picture that God has in mind for you. What about 100% of the resources that He has given you? What have you done to follow His instructions? Are there some good things that you spend money and time on that God may have other plans in mind for? And then finally this morning, what is it that motivates your service? Have you presented yourself and all that you possess to God? And when is the last time that you told God, whatever, whenever, Lord, I surrender that to You. That is the essence of good stewardship. Let's pray, and then Pastor will come forward and lead our invitation. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its clarity and its application in our lives. Lord, I pray that the message this morning, not my words, but Your thoughts and Your mind would be shared and permeate each one. And Lord, that it would challenge us in the way that would be personal to each one. For it's in Jesus' name we ask this morning. Amen. Pastor, you come.
What a great message to remind us of our position before God. The Bible's trying to help us understand that while our natural tendency is to make ourselves in charge of everything, the biblical life really and the biblical challenge is to come to a place where I surrender to God. I recognize Him for who He is, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself so I can be saved, and now I am simply a steward of the things that God has entrusted to me, including this life, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. And the greatest thing that will ever happen to you is that you surrender to them. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do what You want to do. And that includes your life, includes your time, includes your talents, includes your treasures, includes all of those things. But you have to come to a place, and what a great message this morning, where you recognize, I'm simply a steward of these things. I am responsible for them. I will give an account for them, but I'm simply the steward. And your Master has an abundance that He wants to have dispersed abroad. But we have to prove ourselves to be faithful in that. This morning, as you've heard this message, perhaps God has really spoken to you, and you need to come to a place where you genuinely say, Lord, I do surrender all. I'm willing to let You be God. I'm willing to live underneath You instead of trying to be equal or above God and approve His decisions. I will simply give others the decisions He has made. And this morning, if you're willing to surrender to Him, I hope you'll do that. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to pray, and as we do each week, I'm going to ask every person here, because you're in a church service, we're worshiping God, I'm going to ask you to talk to God and say, Lord, here's what You've taught me today. Here's how I'm going to respond to it. Perhaps this morning, as you do that, you realize I need to go a little further. I need to get alone with God right here at the front, bow at these steps, and talk with God for a moment. If you need to talk with someone, Pastor Shank is in the back of the auditorium. I'll be here in the front. But if we'll simply recognize God for who He is, then our lives will be so much more rewarding. Not necessarily simpler, but more rewarding. And I trust you'll be willing to surrender to Him today. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we stand before You this morning, we have had Your Word clearly and accurately presented to us. And Lord, I pray this morning that You'll help us to be confirmed in our allegiance to You and not be continually embezzling from You. Lord, I fear this morning that there may be some who are believers today, but if they were to stand before You, they would stand before You as embezzlers. But Lord, we can clear that up today. I pray You'll help us to be honest before You. And Lord, I pray You'll help us to be sensitive to the leadership of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your kindness and loving us. Now, with our heads bowed, as they play through a stanza of this song, if God is dealing with you and you need to respond, would you come? Will you just put it before Him and say, Lord, I know who You are, and I know who I am. And I'm going to surrender it all to You.